All right, good evening. Let's go ahead and turn to Luke, the 19th chapter. Luke, the 19th chapter. Good to see everybody this evening. If we would, let's go ahead and bow with a word of prayer. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, we're grateful for this evening that you've given us, that you have allowed us this time, Father, to set aside to study your word. We ask, Father, that as we do this, that you would help us to take the things that it teaches us, to apply it to our lives, to teach others, and to be about your business in the kingdom. We pray, Father, for those that are not able to be with us this evening. If they are sick, Father, bless them. If they are indifferent, Father, we pray that they would have opportunity to change and to come back and to serve you. We ask, Father, that you would bless each one of us as we go through this study tonight. Help us to look at your word with fresh eyes and take these things, Father, and to teach others. We pray all of these things, Father, in the name of your Son and our Savior Jesus. Amen. So, Sunday, and this is really close because I didn't have a place to attach it any lower down. I just feel like I'm yelling all night. Sunday, we started this study on the 10 minus, and we really began to look at the basics of the parable. And what we discussed was the elements of the parable, and then we went through some of what the emphasis of that parable was. We talked about the noblemen and the slaves, the citizens and the miners themselves as being the elements, and really talked about the emphasis being upon two things, really. The timing of the coming kingdom and as that pertains to God's work to seek and save the lost. And as we go through the remainder of these lessons that we have tonight, let's keep everything in those contexts. Because really this parable in its core is simple, but it is so full of lessons for us that we can apply. So before we get into this piece of it, because a little later we've got a whole other parable to go through that with my track record we probably won't get through, but we're also going to go through one other one tonight. But I didn't want to leave it before we had any questions that we could bring out or comments about what we studied Sunday. All right. So let's begin by looking at some of the lessons. The first lesson I think that we get to is looking at this as the king is away but will return. And I know that's painfully obvious, but I think we really ought to emphasize the fact that there is a return. We need to get to the point whenever we're looking at this parable to say the return is one of the most important elements. And the return is because what happens when he returns? What happens in the parable when the king returns? Judgment. Okay? He's going to look at the accounts of those 10 slaves, and he's going to judge whether or not they used the money that was given to them wisely or foolishly. And in the same way, we also, look at John the 14th chapter, we also are going to have that same type of an event occur with us too. John 14, 1 through 6, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus makes that promise. Just like this king, he makes the promise that there will be a return. He makes a promise that he's going to receive us to him again, conditionally. "And you know the way where I'm going," verse 4. And Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And then that is your condition, right? That's the condition by which we make it through that situation and come out with that relationship with God. It's only through Him. And you can look at the parable and say it was only through them choosing wisely how they spent that money, how they invested that money, how they got a return on that money that really indicated whether or not they were foolish or wise in what they did. So that's the first lesson I think that we learned from this. And by the way, if anybody has comments, please raise your hand or just speak out, because we're going to go through these at a pretty brisk pace. The second thing I think is the king has entrusted us with resources. The king entrusted those slaves with resources, and in that case, in the parable, it was money, right? Those pounds that they were to use in service to that king. And in the same sense, Matthew 28, we are given resources as well. Somebody like to read Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Anyone?
Get wired back up.
So I think that's the other resource we can look at. We can say, this is another thing that we're given. He's given us these resources. What are we going to do with them? Do we utilize Him in our lives? How can we do that? How can we be sure Christ is with us as we do His work? The two are intertwined, aren't they? We don't get away from... Let me say it this way. If we don't use His Word, He's not with us. When we use His Word, He is with us. But we can also use Him through prayer. You know, I mean, it's probably one of the most underutilized gifts that we have is the ability to talk and converse with God and tell Him about our troubles and ask for the help that we need. These are resources that we can use. You can argue, not from this passage, there are resources. The family that we have here are resources. Do we use one another? Do we utilize one another the way we should? I think there are always opportunities for us to look from within ourselves and say there are ways that we can encourage one another. There are ways that we can bounce things off of one another, use each other as far as to help teach. You know, maybe one person has a connection with somebody that maybe I don't have. So I think whenever we look at the Scripture here, especially that resources are there for us to use, we're not in this on our own. Third thing, while the king is away, use the resources. again, another maybe painfully obvious thing, but when is the time to work? The time to work is when the harvest is ready. Whenever the king came back, and at least the three that we were talking about, the slaves that we were talking about, that last one, what did he say he could have done? He said, I could have done something with this money. What was it? What's that? He could have put it to work. Did he? Do you think as he's standing there talking to the king that he really wishes, you know, wow, I guess I could have at least put it in the bank. But by that time, it's too late. The season for us to work is right now. When the Lord comes back, it's too late. It's too late to be about His business at that point. And again, I know that may be painfully obvious, but look at Ephesians 5, and let's go there just a moment. Ephesians 5, 15 and through 17 says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord is for us to do His will while we have this opportunity and not to squander that time. He's given us time as a resource too, you could even say. Use that resource as well and be busy before He comes back. Some other lessons. And this is near to the end of the parable. After the king comes back, we will give an account. And we said that before, but we will give an account for what we do. When we use the resources, how we use the resources, what we do in God's kingdom, we're going to be judged by that. We can't sit there and either ride someone else's coattails, as the saying goes, into heaven, nor are we necessarily going to get there on our own initiative, but working together with God to do His will. We're going to give an account. Specifically, let's look at this account. The faithful servant was rewarded, wasn't he? The faithful servant was rewarded. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Somebody like to read that for us? 1 Corinthians 2, 9. Volunteers? Yes, sir. Go ahead. We can't describe what He has in store for us if we're faithful. To me, this is one of the most beautiful passages because it really puts into words what's almost... John himself wasn't able to describe it. I mean, when you read Revelation, you really get that picture of something that is so beautiful that it's indescribable. The only way that we can put a value or a comparison to it is by precious gems, stones, things like that, streets of gold. Do we literally think there are streets of gold, or is John just trying to get us to understand this is something so precious that you can't even comprehend it? Eye has not seen or ear heard what is in store for us. We don't understand, but that's something that we have, things that we have to do in order to be pleasing to God to make that there. The faithful will be rewarded as faithful, and the unfaithful will be punished. Matthew 7 there, verse 21 beginning. Reads this way, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We mentioned this last week in the lesson. Think about these people And they are not unbelieving people that is being described in this verse. The fact that they say, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? And He said, I never knew you, indicates to me, number one, they were people who believed. They may even have been people who were active. But what were they missing? What was missing from them, do you think, that made them unfaithful? Thoughts? That's certainly what it appears to be to me, at least one part of it is that they were not doing it the way God had planned for them or intended for them to do it. He said, you who practice lawlessness. There was not law behind what they did. Go ahead.
Well, I think it's identifying that you have to be proactive. I mean, that's what the parable is saying. You have to be proactive. Mm-hmm. And these people were proactive, and they believed. But then if you go back to what Mr. Flatt mentioned with Saul, it says in Daniel that presumption is like idolatry. And so we make presumptions on how we have to do it the way God wants us to do it, and we have to do something. So you can't just believe. You have to do something. And then when you do it, you have to do it the way God wants you to do it.
Yeah.
And there's and it is lawless when you don't do it. It's like God says presumption is like idolatry.
Yeah. I desire obedience more than sacrifice. And that is, I think, the point in what we have here. Maybe it's a New Testament parallel, if you will, is there are things that we do need to be about doing, but we need to be doing them the correct way, the way God has described it. Look at the Old Testament in general and think about the number of occasions where people did things, but they did them their own way. God was pleased with them, right? They took initiative, right? No. I am sure, and he's probably the most famous person, but I'm sure Uzzah had every good intention of keeping that ark from falling off of that cart. But you know what? Shouldn't have been on the cart to begin with. He shouldn't have been touching it to begin with. There are so many examples about that we really need to take, I think, note of these things and understand that unfaithfulness will be punished. And to me, this passage in Matthew really is a little scary to me because it tells me that even if I believe, that's not enough. Even though I know James says that, I know that intellectually. But do sometimes we take liberties with God's Word that God has not given us liberties to take? We just have to be careful about that and understand it. The enemies will be destroyed. I struggle a little bit with this because in reading and studying about it, I thought it was interesting the number of times that people wanted to differentiate between the enemies of Christ and the faithful slave and the kind of faithful slave, and wanted to start placing on there different degrees of what the reward would be. Some would be, I guess a bigger reward than others. I don't think that's the point of what he's getting at here. I think the point here is enemies of God, in whatever form they are going to be punished. Whether they're faith, whether they are believing enemies of God that are disobedient, or whether they are unbelievers themselves, people that don't even want it. The same fate awaits them. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1. Second Thessalonians 1, beginning there in verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. There's two. I don't believe that that's necessarily the same group of people that don't believe and don't obey. That can very well be two different groups of people. There are people who do not believe, and we understand that. But there are also people who believe and just choose not to obey. And I think that's part of the point that you were making. So whenever we look at this, we need to understand that the same fate, is there for both of them. And that should put us to be thinking about that and understanding from this lesson that it's not a pleasant thing to fall into that situation. Thoughts or comments about these? Yes, sir.
From verse 11, it seems that the real thrust of this was to answer the concept that they had that the kingdom was coming immediately.
Right.
And that he would say, no, there will be a period of time and then accountability.
Agree. And I think in that whole period of time, when you look at where he was about, where he was and where he was about to go, and the things that's about to happen in the next week, he was really trying to squelch that and just say, no, this isn't the time. I mean, you think about the fact that if Jesus was truly going to overthrow Rome and to do the things that the people had in their minds, this would have been the week. I like to look at that and say, can you imagine if you had that type of a thought and then saw him at the end of that week hanging on a cross, what would happen? And I think you see what really happened to the people. And some of those people lost faith. They lost that hope that they had. Even some of the apostles, at least the scripture kind of implies that they're like, okay, we thought this was going to be different. They find out later on, but I do agree with you. I think that's the thrust of it. And I think the point that he brings about is there's still work to be done. This is going to happen. We've got work to do. It's not time to do that right now. It's not time for that right now. Good thought. Anybody else? So I want to give you some final thoughts on this. And I thought this is not my own creation, but I thought it was pretty good. Final thoughts on this, how to divide up this parable. There are the faithful, there are the fruitful, and there are the fearful. Faithful, fruitful, fearful. Those that are faithfully doing what God said. Those that are fruitful in what they do and make a return for God. And those that should be fearful when they are not. So I thought that was a good way to kind of summarize the parable. Any other thoughts before we move into our other parable? All right. So our next parable, let's turn over to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, we're going to go through this evening, the wicked husbandman. All right. So we've got 33 through 46, that's 13 verses. Somebody like to take 6 verses, then 7 verses. Who's going to take the first 6? Okay, and who's going to take the remaining verses? All right. 6 verses.
Hear another parable. There was a master of a house. Mm-hmm. Hear another parable. There was a master of the house who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press, and built a tower, and went into the country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent a servant and to the tenant to get his fruit. And when the tenant took his servant and beat one, killed another, and stoned another, again he sent other servants, more than the first. And then
verse 36.
Those wicked men in Israel.
for me, I will say this parable really gets told a little bit differently than some of the other parables. And the reason I say this is it's a very specific audience, which the two sons was a similar audience. That's not the only thing, but it is a very indicting parable for a very specific reason. First of all, the elements of this, the landowner who builds the tower, who digs around it, cultivates it, if you will. The vine growers, there are those that actually are tending that for the landowner. The slaves themselves, who the landowner sends to receive the produce. And finally, the landowner's son. And these elements are pretty self-explanatory. But the emphasis is very specific, I find, in this parable, and specific to a group or a class of people, and that's the removal of the inheritance. I almost, and this is again, this is me, this is my opinion, I almost see this as one of those indicting parables that was so directed towards the Pharisees and the ruling class at that time to really tell them what they had done that was wrong. Whenever you look at these, the warnings become very specific to these groups of people. And I think it extends out to the Jews in general, but something that is also different about this parable than most of the other parables, this is one of three parables, I believe, that are in the Synoptic Gospels, all three of them. This one is one of those three parables. This one also has three passages of Scripture from the Old Testament that Jesus directly quotes, and I think that's the other piece of it. Picture this, he's talking directly to people that would know the law, right? People that would understand the Scripture that he's about to quote. And what's the first thing that he quotes? The first thing that he quotes, well, actually all three of them, come from Isaiah. And I want us to read this passage in Isaiah, all three of these. One in Psalms and three in Isaiah. But let's read this because it's almost a translation of an Old Testament parable in one sense. Isaiah, the fifth chapter there. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. And I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. And I will also charge the clouds to rain, no rain on it. What was this passage of Scripture referring to that Isaiah quotes here, or that Isaiah prophesies? Israel? Okay. What specifically about Israel? Okay. It's really giving them what they've been asking for this entire time. God is fixing to allow them to not be His people. That's my words for it. And what I mean by that is He's going to give them exactly what they've asked for. What they've asked for, and all of the patience that God had through the years, He said, fine, it's producing worthless grapes, then I'm going to just destroy it. Eventually, Assyria, Babylon, will take it and destroy it. And we understand that there's a remnant there, but what is Jesus then, when he quotes this, where do you think these scribes and Pharisees, when he quotes Isaiah, thinks about? Do you think that they think about that captivity, the destruction that occurred? this is one of those passages that whenever you go back to Matthew, and you look at verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood. These people were not dumb. They knew the scriptures. They were hard-headed. They didn't want to listen to them. And he said, what happened to Israel is going to happen to you. And he didn't have to explain that to them. They understood he was talking about them. I take that to also mean they understood Isaiah, they understood what the history is, and they understood why it was being applied. Maybe not why, but that it was being applied to them. But he doesn't go just there. He also goes to Isaiah the 8th chapter. Let's turn over to there. He talks about the stone. In Isaiah 8, 13 through 15, actually we'll begin in verse 12. You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. The same way these children of Israel then stumbled over this is the same way Jesus says you're stumbling over it again. The same things that they fell into, you're falling into. And he encourages us, I think, by extension, not to stumble over the same thing. Jesus to the Jews was a problem. And Paul even says that later on, doesn't he? To the Jews, he was something to stumble over. To the Gentiles, they just can't comprehend it. He's a problem to people. And I think he's a problem to people because people don't truly understand what he was sent here to do. And if maybe they don't understand it, they don't want to understand it. So whenever we look at this, he gets a final passage there. We're going to go over to Psalm 118, but hold your hand there in Isaiah because we're going to come back over to it. Psalms 118, 22 through 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. The same passage there also describes the same principle in Isaiah 28. The fact is that stone that they couldn't help but stumble over, God set up to be the chief cornerstone. Does anybody know what a cornerstone is? What is a cornerstone?
It's a major stone that you set, and then everything else is expanded from that, and aided from that,
right,
and directed from that.
Yep. Whenever they would build it, that would be the first stone that you plumbed and leveled and made sure was absolutely perfect. And from it, you built the rest, not only of the foundation, but the building itself. Everything measured against it, just like you were describing. So this stone that they just tripped over, it was just a common stone to them. God says, not a common stone. This is going to be the stone that everything else is measured against. It's going to be the standard. And so in doing this, and we have the same passages, we have, I think, three different passages in the New Testament that describe this, in Acts 4, Romans 9, and 1 Peter. We have the same teachings today. Christ is that cornerstone. He's what everything moves from. He's what everything is built from. Consider this. God established a covenant with His people. And I'm going to use these in very generic terms because I want to apply it to different dispensations. God made a covenant with His people. I don't care whether you talk about the Mosaic law. I don't care whether you talk about our law. He's made covenants with His people, hasn't He? Regardless of what they are. God has not left us without a law or without standards to meet. Even the Gentiles during the Old Testament had a covenant that was with God. In a sense that God gave them certain things that they were to do. Can you think of a Gentile in the Old Testament that was called a priest of the Most High? And even our Lord Himself is compared to that man. So He makes the covenant with His people. Then He sent the prophets. He sent the prophets to His people in the Old Testament. And I would argue even today, He sends His Word through men to speak, through us to speak, just like He did the prophets. The prophets weren't just people that prophesied to tell the future. They were people that taught the will of God. Do we not have people today that do the same thing? Finally, He sent His Son. That first dispensation killed the Son of God. But we are also told that whenever we sin, what do? We crucify afresh the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. I would argue that we can kill Christ again just as badly today as the people did then. As a result, God removed His people and replaced them. In that first dispensation, He removed the children of Israel through the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, didn't He? In this dispensation, He removed the Jews and replaced them, in His words, with people who would bear the fruit of the kingdom. Let me ask you, do you think He's going to treat us any differently than those others? We have the same requirements on us that they did. Don't think God won't remove our names from the book of life should we choose not to serve Him. Lessons. We're only tenants in God's vineyard. I want to leave you with this. We're only tenants in God's vineyard. We don't own anything. We don't have any authority. We are there to produce for God. God has given us a charge to bear fruit. It's our job. We can talk about what bearing fruit is, but I think we've talked about it in some of the other parables. We're here to bear fruit. We have a charge. He expects those returns from us. And He's going to call us into account one day. Thoughts? Questions? Comments? I appreciate your attention and your time tonight. I hope it's been beneficial. It certainly has for me. We will continue Sunday with... we have two more weeks in this class. So, all right. Thank you.
Good evening. It's good to be together to study God's Word. I'm grateful for those who are our guests tonight. We're thankful you're here. Hope you've benefited from these Bible studies, and certainly invite you to be with us at every service as we study God's Word and worship together. Nicholas Floyd leading our singing tonight. Ethan Bailey is going to extend the Lord's invitation. Then we'll have some closing announcements. Let's sing as Nicholas leads.
Good evening. Our song following Brother Bailey's invitation tonight will be number 70 or 97 in the supplement book. Before that, we'll sing number 29 in the supplement, "You Are My All in All." I've ever been referred to as Brother Bailey, but I personally think it's kind of got a nice ring to it, so thank you, Nick. I'd just like to say thank you to the elders for giving me this opportunity tonight. For those I haven't met yet, I'm new here. My name is Ethan Bailey from Kingsport, Tennessee. Nice to meet y'all. And thanks again for giving me this opportunity tonight. I'd like to start off our lesson by, if you have a Bible and you'd like to turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. Mark 10, verses 42 through 45. And Jesus called to them, to him, and said to them, "You know that those who are considered the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Tonight I wanted to talk about a song that we sing in the supplement book. It's number 97. If you have a song book and you want to open to it now, it's what we're singing tonight after the lesson. So you can go ahead and mark that. But this song comes from that passage, and I just wanted to read you the verses really quick. It says, "Make me a servant, just like your Son, for he was a servant. Please make me one. Make me a servant, do what you must do to make me a servant, make me like you. Make me a servant, take all my pride, for I would be lowly, humble inside. Giving to others with all that I do, make me a servant, make me like you. Or in love for my brother, make me like you. Make me a servant, filled by your might, And may all my labors shine with your light. Show me your footsteps and what I should do. For now and forever, make me like you. So now that we've read this song, I want to ask you two questions. Number one, when we sing this song, do we really think about what we're singing, what we're asking God to do? And secondly, how do we become a servant? So the first question, what are we asking? Well, obviously we're asking that Jesus make us like he was a servant. But do we really want this? Do we really know what that entails? Servants don't have freedom. They have a master. And they're owned by them to the point of death. They're obedient. They do the hard work. They do the dirty work, the job nobody else wants. They are humble, and they do not get the praise and rewards of men. Servants do service, and that's what they are about. Servants, by any definition, is not cool. Philippians 2 demonstrates what being a servant looks like. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is in yours, in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." There's our example. We have to give up everything to become a servant. Do what you must do to make me a servant, make me like you. This is the second part of the song. What are we asking here? Again, it sounds easy, and we all want to sign up for it. Sure, I want to be like Jesus, but do we realize what we're asking God to do here? Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by our testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." We're asking God to make us different from everyone else in the world, to set us apart, like our Lord was. And what was the result of that? He was hated for it, he was alienated for it, and eventually killed for it. Are you ready to sign up for that? Our pride is going to have to go out the window. If we ask God to help us, he will get rid of our pride and give us that humility, but at what cost? It may be through trials, it may be through suffering, through death, who knows. But God's going to bring us to our lowest point and show us our need for him. Do we really want that? We may have to give up old friends, positions, comfort zones, habits. In other words, we might actually have to change something in our lives. We may actually have to really change. If we're serious about this, you got to do whatever it takes. We all say we want to be like Jesus. Well, okay, Jesus sacrificed his life for us. So are we willing to sacrifice our lives for him? This song completely goes against everything that's in the world today. Everything in the world is about me, 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 me. And we're asking God to make us lowly and let others walk over us, be poor in spirit, and sacrifice ourselves for the service of others. A lot of times we sing and don't pay attention to the meaning behind the words. For example, in this song, we may focus on the servant that Jesus was, but not that we're asking God to make us like he was. If we're serious about committing ourselves, there's three quick ways how we can change this mindset. Number one, we pray that God will prepare us for this service. When we study the lives of men and women in the Bible, we see how God prepared them in various ways for the service that they would render to him. Moses trained as a shepherd, and this later helped him to lead the people of Israel and care for them during harsh conditions. Number two, David fought lions and bears, and this helped him to train to become a warrior that would lead the people of Israel to war. And number three, Paul trained in the law, and this helped him spread the Gospels to Jews and Gentiles and helped him understand where they were coming from, what they thought about it. We see all these great examples, but how do we get there? Well, the first step is to pray about it and to ask God to help us, because he will. He'll prepare us spiritually by helping us with our sins. And he'll develop our talents he's given us for his work. He's prepared us emotionally and physically. He's given us this church family, so when times get hard, we can lean on each other. Because times will get hard, and he gave us each other for a reason. And we're going to have to use each other. And we have to remember that God answers prayers. And sometimes we just don't have that desire or that zeal for him. Well, that's okay. pray for zeal. Pray for that desire. Or maybe we do have a zeal and we're just not serving very effectively. Well, ask God to help you serve more effectively. Number two, be sensitive to opportunities for service. We sing this song, but we ignore all the opportunities we have to help. We ignore the announcements for volunteers to teach, serve, visit, and give. We see the man on the side of the road who has a sign saying, "Help me," and we do nothing. We just pass him. We hear an elderly member that needs help with something, and we just keep walking, and we ignore it and act like we never heard it. The church never lacks opportunities for service. It is servants that we don't have enough of. If you want to be like Jesus, open your eyes and see that the fields are truly wide into the harvest and opportunities for service. And number three and lastly, remember that the servant does receive a reward. I think the problem that no one wants to be a servant in this life is because there's no honor or respect or glory that comes out of it. And that's difficult to hear, but our glory doesn't come in this life. According to Peter, 1 Peter 5:4, the servant receives glory when Jesus comes back, even though his position is now low. The servant also experiences peace of mind and the joy that this produces on this earth. So tonight, I want you to ask yourself, am I a servant? And do we really want Jesus to do whatever it takes, whatever he must do to make us a servant? It won't be easy. It's not fun. Because if it was easy or fun, everybody would sign up to be a servant. If you do, in fact, want to change tonight, then the first step is to realize what's wrong and to make a change, to be sorry for it, to repent. And then that's manifested through action, and that action is baptism. So tonight, if you have any needs, if you have a church family here who wants to help, if you need to put on Christ, we'd love to hear that. If you have anything you need, please come forward as we stand and sing.
Thank you, gentlemen. Just a few announcements before we go home tonight. We were saddened by the death of Rev.